Before we get going tonight, I have quite a few quotes that we're going to be using in our lesson this evening that were too big really to put up on the overhead. And so in the bulletin today, I put a little quote sheet so that you could follow along. If you still have that, that's fine. But if you didn't, you may want to get one. Dennis has some in the back. If you'd like, and Steve here, if you'd like a copy of one of these sheets so that you can follow along, please just raise your hand up and they'll get that to you before we get started. I know it's a little bit different from usual. All right, everybody got one who wants one? Very good. Probably one of the hottest topics in the religious world today is the topic of homosexuality. No doubt what's going on even politically here in our nation causes it to be even more of a hotter topic. And as we pointed out last week, the whole concept of what's going on with this issue really has very little to do with what does the Bible actually say about the issue of homosexual behavior. However, there is an interesting phenomenon that's going on as this debate rages in the religious world. And that is that, one, we're told by so many who approve of homosexual behavior that really it doesn't matter what the Bible says. In fact, the very first quote, if you look there in the introductory section, you'll notice it's quite lengthy, but I'd like to read it to you. John Shelby Spong, who was a retired Episcopalian bishop, wrote in his book, Why Christianity Must Change or Die, he said, "The fact remains that these so-called laws of God, which God was supposed to have written on tablets of stone, or the excessive claims made for Holy Scripture in general, which involve the assertion that the Bible is somehow the inerrant Word of God, are today indefensible, regardless of who uttered those claims or any variation on them. In the traditions of the past, not only were the laws thought to have been written by the very hand of God, but these laws were also assumed to be the basis upon which this same God would carry out the divine role of the ultimate judge. Those who kept these rules would be rewarded fittingly. Those who broke these rules would be punished severely. This system exercised a powerful control over human behavior. An ethical system, however, grounded in these presuppositions, has become in our day quite obviously doomed. One cannot speak cogently to the ethical concerns of this generation by quoting 2,000 to 4,000-year-old authorities who claim to represent God's final word on these subjects. No longer is it deemed adequate to assert, but the Ten Commandments state, or but the Bible teaches. Those claims settle no debate in our time. All they do today is to proclaim that the one who uses this tactic has nothing worthwhile to say to the current ethical dilemmas. There is no creditable external deity existing today on whose perceived will, spelled out in an ancient text, we can base our ethical decision-making. No heavenly parent figure sets down and enforces the rules by which life is governed. No divine and eternal law has ever been written, either in the sky or on tablets of stone. The God who once was perceived as undergirding these primitive assumptions has been taken from us and destroyed by both the march of time and the explosion of knowledge. The death of the God of theism, therefore, has removed from our world the traditional basis of ethics. We no longer know how to tell right from wrong, and above all else, our confusion reflects the death of the theistic God in whom all these things were once grounded. To build a new basis for ethics, we must learn to look in a different place. We look, I believe, not outside of life for some external and objective authenticating authority, but rather at the very center and core of our humanity. We get to that core by asking a totally different series of questions. These are not God questions, but human questions. These questions will force us to search not the empty heavens, but the depths of our own being for answers. This search will lead us, hopefully, to some new possibilities." You see, what Mr. Spong demonstrates to us is that the issue is not so much what does the Bible say, but whether we even need to worry about what the Bible says. He points out that the theistic God has died and any type of religion based on believing him is useless today. And if anyone wants to say, here's what the Bible says, All they are demonstrating is they have nothing to say in today's society. And so he asks the question, is there a God who has set down an objective law, and is there something objective in the Bible that we need to live our lives by? And he clearly and absolutely states that his answer is no. And yet, that is not the interesting phenomenon. The interesting phenomenon is that while on the one hand, that is the major claim, that is the main thing that is suggested, that we just don't even need to worry about what the Bible says, Mr. Spong and other writers at religioustolerance.org, at nolongersilent.com, and all kinds of books and studies about this very issue continue to go back to the Bible, because while on the one hand telling us we don't even need to worry about what the Bible says, on the other hand, try to go to the Bible and say that it actually doesn't say what everyone has always said it says about this issue. And so while saying it doesn't really matter what it says, they desperately want us to believe that as we look to the Bible, it actually teaches that homosexual behavior is approved and okay for those who would serve and glorify God in His new covenant relationship with Him. And so Mr. Spong, in one of his books, asserts, based on the impassioned plea and the guilt and shame that Paul feels in Romans chapter 7, that possibly he was a repressed homosexual. And some will go to the relationship between David and Jonathan, where David himself claims that Jonathan's love was greater to him than the love of a woman, that demonstrates that they had a homosexual relationship. Mr. Spong at religioustolerance.org goes through all the Bible passages that have traditionally been taught to say that homosexuality is a sinful behavior, goes and tries to demonstrate that not a single one of them says that. And at nolongersilent.org, we can find this statement in the 2002 Phoenix Declaration. It's the next quote on your page. We stand with the countless Christian ministers, scholars, and laity who, from prayerful study of the Scriptures and Christian tradition, find no rational, biblical, or theological basis to condemn or deny the rights of any person based on sexual orientation. And so they would suggest, and while they have chosen their words carefully, what they're really suggesting is that the Bible doesn't really say anything that says homosexual behavior is opposed to God's will. And so what I think we need to do, last week we talked about clarifying the issue. Tonight, I would just like to spend some time asking the question, what does the Bible really say? And since we're in this place, I think you guys all know where I'm going to come out on this, but what I really want us to recognize is that if we are going to hang on to the Bible, we cannot accept homosexual behavior as godly. If we want to accept and approve that behavior, then we have to put the Bible aside. Because when we're done tonight, I am going to demonstrate to you that the Bible does not say that homosexual activity is lawful for God's child. Before we look at what the Bible says, would you bow with me in prayer, please? Almighty God and Father in heaven, we are so thankful for Your love and Your mercy. We praise Your name, and we want to glorify You. We simply want to do things Your way. God, we're so thankful that You sent Your Son to die for us, and because of that, we want to be loyal to You, and we want to strive to do Your will and do things Your way, because You deserve that. You have loved us so much, and so we long to love You. Father, I pray that You will open our hearts and our minds to Your Word, so that You might be glorified in our lives. Father, we want to live for You, and we need Your strength to free us from our sins. And we pray that You would give us progressive victory over those sins that tempt us and over the struggles that we have. And we praise You as we have that victory through the grace of Your Son, Jesus. Father, we love You so much, and we thank You for loving us. Through Your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. I will repeat what I said last week, that these lessons are hard to preach, not necessarily because I believe it's hard to get into the Bible and figure out what it says about this issue, but because I recognize that in a group this size that there are folks who probably have struggled with this very issue and may continue to struggle with it. And it seems that no matter what I say about it, you hear all the voices of all the things that have been said about it throughout your entire life. And I hope that we can pull away from that, because all I want to talk about tonight is what God has said through the Bible about this particular activity. Is it something that we can pursue and be involved in, or is it something that we need to abstain from and strive to overcome? It is not separate from every other sin that all of us deal with. It is just one of many. And the Bible outlines numerous things that we need to try to overcome. And everybody here is struggling with something. And we need to recognize that all we want to say is, what does the Bible say about this topic? So we know how we can live our lives and where we need to be applying ourselves and seeking the grace of God. The very first thing that I think we need to recognize when we ask, what does the Bible say about this topic? The very first thing we need to recognize is that the Bible says Jews are not allowed to participate in homosexual behavior. The Bible says Jews are not allowed to participate in homosexual behavior. In Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 22, in Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 22, Moses wrote, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And then in Leviticus chapter 20, in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 13, it says, "If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them." For sake of time, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time dealing with these per se. I do have an outline that's going to be out in the back that you can feel free to pick up, and I have quite a bit more to say about these verses and defenses against what is commonly said trying to change the meaning. But for our purposes, we don't need to spend a whole lot of time talking about that. I just want us to see that the Bible says that Jews, those who want to be in an old covenant relationship with God, are not allowed to participate in homosexual behavior. But we do need to be careful, as New Covenant Christians, we need to be careful making this our argument. And I only bring this up tonight because so many Christians I know of go to these passages to try to point out what should be happening today. But that's really inconsistent, because what do we always point out? We point out that our law is the new law. Our law is not this old law, and while it is important for us to see what the old law contains, we need to remember that it also says things like in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 19, "You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor shall you wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material." I have no doubt that that last statement, almost all of us tonight are probably violating it. Under the old law, we weren't allowed to wear these clothes that we have. And I also want to point out to you that we need to be very careful, because I've heard Christians try to make up some kind of rules around the word abomination, but I'd like for you to look at Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 3. In Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 3, it says, "You shall not eat any abomination." And then it goes on and talks about the animals that you can't eat and the animals that you can eat. And I just have to point out to you that if anybody here likes shrimp, I had some shrimp last night. Good stuff. Under the old law, it was an abomination. Under the old law, it was an abomination. And we need to be very careful. I know we very quickly want to go to these two very clear statements, but we have to understand there were things that God condemned under the old law that He allows in the new covenant, and there were things that He allowed under the old covenant that He does not allow under the new covenant. But let's be very clear. If you want to be in an old covenant relationship with God, the Old Testament is very clear. Jews are not allowed to participate in homosexual behavior. Those who approve of that behavior take these verses and try to claim that they mean something else. Because we just want to look at the New Covenant, I'm not going to spend time talking about that. If you'd like to know more about that, pick up the outline on your way out and you can study those things and what I believe the Bible really demonstrates there. The second thing that I want us to recognize is that the Bible tells us God's plan for proper sexuality. All too often as we deal with this topic, we jump immediately to what the Bible prohibits. And when we do that, we miss a very important aspect of this discussion. The reality is, before we look at what God prohibits, we need to look at what God has sanctioned. Because God has sanctioned something. Under the new covenant, God has sanctioned a way to pursue proper sexuality. Look in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. In Hebrews 13 and verse 4, the Bible says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." Clearly what God has said, sexual activity is to be pursued in marriage. Everything else is adultery. Everything else is sexual immorality. God has provided sexuality for the marriage relationship. But God has also, in the Scripture, defined what the marriage relationship is. In Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. And I think this is important because one of the things that will be said over and over again as this discussion takes place is that Jesus never once says anything about same-sex marriage, and Jesus never once says anything about homosexuality. But in fact, Jesus does say something about it because He sanctions what is proper. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 4, He says, "Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" And so Jesus has defined marriage, and He goes all the way back to the beginning. He goes all the way back to how God started things, and He said God made one man, and He made one woman, and He brought them together. And He says that they should leave father and mother and cleave to one another. That's marriage. And notice that He says it's supposed to be for life. That's important. We need to remember that later in the lesson. But Paul also addresses this concept of marriage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The New Testament deals with lawful marriage two times, other times as well, but these two times really define it clearly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning at verse 1, it says, "Concerning the matters about which you wrote." Clearly the Corinthian Christians had asked some questions about sexuality. "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." In verse 26, we know that his advice here is given because of this present distress. Because there was persecution going on, Paul said it would be good for men and women not to get married at all. Why? Well, because when you're married, then Satan can use your partner as means to tempt you away from it. He said, but because of lack of self-control, because of temptation, there is a lawful way to pursue sexuality, and that's in marriage between one man and one woman. And, by the way, verse 10, "To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord, the wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife." And so God says this is to be one man, one woman for life. This is what God's plan is for sexual activity. This is what God has sanctioned. The thing I want us to recognize is that these would have been perfect opportunities for Jesus and Paul both to say, in order to avoid temptation, you just need to have a loving, committed relationship with another person. It doesn't matter which gender. He perfectly could have done that. It would have been completely easy for him to accomplish that at these times. And so those who support and approve of homosexual behavior, especially when they want to couch it in the idea of a loving, committed, monogamous homosexual relationship, try to point out that there's a reason why it's not mentioned. If you'd like to look at your quote sheet there at the bottom of the first page, under the Roman numeral 2, here's the reason why it's not mentioned, we're told. The last biblical books to be written appear in Christian scriptures. They were all written before 100 CE. By the way, that means common era and is the same as saying AD. Were all written before 100 CE, according to most conservative Christians, or 150 CE, according to most liberal Christians. The concept of homosexuality as a sexual orientation that could lead to a committed long-term relationship was not developed until the late 19th century. Thus, one cannot expect to find biblical references to same-sex marriage. There are no references to planes, trains, or automobiles either. And so the idea is that it's only been in the last 60 years that we have had the enlightenment to know that homosexuality is not merely a behavior, it is an orientation. And because it is an orientation that might lead someone into a loving, committed relationship, Paul didn't know about that. Jesus didn't know about that possibility. And so, of course, we're not going to read about it in Scripture. Interestingly enough, though, in other articles that we can look at in order to try to defend the history of homosexual marriage and same-gender marriage, notice what we can find in some other articles. I'm going to read these these quotes here that are below this. Emperor Nero is reported to have engaged in a marriage ceremony with one of his male slaves. And there is a consensus among modern historians that same-sex relationships existed in ancient Rome, but the exact frequency and nature of same-sex unions during that period is obscure. Continue reading on the flip side of the page in another article entitled History of Same-Sex Unions. It says, there is a long history of recorded same-sex unions around the world. Various types of same-sex unions have existed, ranging from informal, unsanctioned relationships to highly ritualized unions. A same-sex union was a socially recognized institution at times in ancient Greece and Rome, some regions of China, such as the Fujian province, and at certain times in ancient history. These gay unions continued until Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire. Then one more quote here. The first recorded mention of the performance of same-sex marriages occurred during the early Roman Empire. These same-sex marriages were solemnized with the same ceremonies and customs which were used for heterosexual marriages. Cicero mentions the marriage of the son of Curio the Elder in a casual manner, as if it was commonplace. Cicero states that the younger Curio was united in a stable and permanent marriage to Antonius. What I find interesting is that when talking about what the Bible says, those who approve of homosexual activity and behavior will tell us that they didn't know anything about this concept during the Bible days. But when talking over here politically about the history of same-gender marriage and same-sex marriage, they point out to us, oh, it's got a long and rich history all the way back to the Bible days. And even here, we've got an ancient historical writer talking about a stable, permanent, loving, committed relationship, same-gender relationship. And we can't have it both ways. Either it was known then or it wasn't. Now, here's another thing that I'd like for you to notice in that quote where it said, this is the way it was sanctioned until Christianity became the official religion of the empire. In just a few moments, we're going to start dealing with some of the passages in the New Testament. And I'm going to show to you some of the arguments that are made to claim that the New Testament really does not rebuke this kind of relationship. But I want you to notice, for all the things that are said, because I really don't know Greek, and anybody here know Greek real well? Most of us don't really know Greek, and so we kind of have this idea that, maybe this is right, or maybe that's right, and they're making these arguments about the language, and I don't know. But don't you think that the folks back here knew Greek? The folks who were reading this, they knew Greek. And when the Christian religion at that time, all these people that were right there by when the Bible was written, and they came to be the official religion, they knew what those words meant, and they knew what those passages meant, and they put an end to these kind of relationships. Because when they read their New Testament, they thought it said it shouldn't happen. And so we can make all our modern arguments about what all the words mean, but the folks who were back there when those words were being used, they thought it meant that it shouldn't happen. Please don't miss that. That's absolutely and utterly important. And I have no doubt that that statement is included in this article to make Christians look bad. But I just want us to recognize that those Christians in that day and age, when they read their Bibles, they thought it said these type of relationships should not happen. But Paul and Jesus were aware of these kinds of relationships. They could have perfectly easily said, this is an option. But they didn't. They said, one man, one woman for life. That's what God has sanctioned. Thirdly, we need to understand that the Bible says homosexual behavior is on par with other sins. In fact, maybe what I should say is that the Bible says that other sins are on par with homosexual behavior. If you would look in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I know that many of us are waiting so we can talk about Romans chapter 1 verses 18 through 27 and all that it says there about homosexuality. But before we look at that, I think we need to see what it says beginning in verse 28. In verse 28 it says, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. I'd like for us to recognize for just a moment that what this passage seems to say is they changed their view of God, and because of that they then exchanged their view about sexuality, and because of that God gave them up to even more evil. And in giving them up to even more evil and letting them run to more evil, they did wickedly awful things like disobey their parents. Have you ever done that? They did wickedly awful things like deceive and lie. Anybody here ever told a lie? Maybe just a little white one? We got one honest young person up here. The rest of you are like, oh, I don't know. Okay. Gossip. Anybody here ever gossiped? Let's see here. Envy. Anybody ever been jealous? Strife. You ever have a problem with someone else? Covetousness. You ever covet? Haughty. Anybody here ever been maybe a little bit too proud and arrogant? The thing that we need to recognize is what this passage says is that these things are all sinful. And I fear that part of the problem and part of the reason it is so hard for us to talk about this is because so many of us who have committed all of these sins want to try to find someone that we can make look worse than us, and so we've picked out the sin of homosexuality. And what Paul says is all of our sins are on the same vein. And so what I want to suggest to you this afternoon is maybe you've not ever been tempted by homosexuality. Please don't think that you're better just because you've never committed it. In fact, it's very easy not to commit a sin if it's not a temptation for you. You've done nothing special if you're not tempted by that and you haven't submitted to it. What about the sins you have been tempted by? What did you do with those? Because when we're tempted, every single one of us have fallen short. And so there is not one person in here that is allowed to look at anyone else as if they are less than or worse than simply because they've committed a sin that we haven't. And I want you to understand here, if you have been tempted by the sin of homosexuality, and even if you have submitted, you are not worse than anyone else here. Because everyone here has submitted to the sins that they've been tempted by. And we're all striving to overcome, and that's why we're here. Please understand that the Bible says that homosexuality is on par with other sins. Other sins are on par with homosexuality. Of course, making that claim, and I wanted to make that claim first, it already demonstrates the next thing that the Bible says. And the Bible says that homosexual behavior is unlawful for Christians. In 1 Timothy chapter 1. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 8. It says, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." Paul is talking about the law and God's law and what it rebukes, and he says that God's law was given to demonstrate what is unholy and unjust and unlawful, what is profane, what is disobedient, and one of the things it mentions in this list, men who practice homosexuality. Arsenoe coitus, coming from two words, arsenoe meaning men, coitus meaning either bed or sex. So the word literally means male bed or male sex. And he says that it's unlawful. Bishop Spong says that this passage limits what is rebuked merely to condemning male sex slavery. And I believe the reason he says that is because of the very next word in the list, which is enslavers, or kidnappers, perhaps, in your translation. I would like to point out, because as folks have talked about this whole issue and about what the Bible says, they've made a big deal about slavery and what the Bible says. I would like you to note that what that word condemns is people who kidnap people to sell them into slavery. The Bible condemns that. The Bible did not support that at all. But here's the issue that I would like for us to consider. Just because the next word is a word that's about slavery, does that mean that when he's talking about this homosexual behavior, that it's talking about some type of sex slavery? What about the rest of the words in this list? Is it okay for people to hit their fathers and mothers as long as it's not something to do with slavery? Is it okay to murder as long as it's not something to do with slavery? So the reality is, this is just a list of things that are unlawful. Their only connection is that they're all unlawful. And what we need to understand is that this passage makes it very clear that homosexual behavior is unlawful for Christians. If you're not worried about being a Christian, if you don't want to be in a covenant relationship with God, then you just go on and do what you want. But if you want to be in a new covenant relationship with God, this passage says that homosexual behavior is unlawful. The fifth thing the Bible says is that homosexual behavior is contrary to nature. Homosexual behavior is contrary to nature. Now we want to go back to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. In Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, the text says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." A couple things we need to note here. First of all, please note that Paul mentions not only male homosexuality, but also lesbianism, female homosexuality. That's important because for all the discussion that we shouldn't take the Bible quite so literally, one of the big arguments that's made by those who want to propose homosexuality as approved by God says the Bible never says anything about women involved in it. And that's just not true. It says it right here. It says that the women gave up what was the natural relationship and exchanged it for an unnatural relationship, a relationship contrary to nature. And men did the exact same thing. But here's something else I want you to see. Notice why that happened. This is really important in today's discussion. This happened, verses 18 through 25. This happened because they first made another exchange. They exchanged their view of the true and living God for a lie. They exchanged their view of an eternal Creator and instead exchanged it for a creature. And because they exchanged their view of God, they then exchanged their view of sexuality. I'd like to share with you why that's truly important. On that page of quotes, under Roman numeral 5. This is from John Shelby Spong. Again, why Christianity must change or die. I'd like you to listen to what he says about God. John Shelby Spong, by the way, is one of the most outspoken supporters in mainstream, quote, Christian religions, that Christianity is okay with homosexuality. It's okay to be a Christian and participate in homosexual behavior at the same time. Notice what he says here. By the way, this is in a chapter that says Beyond Theism, I think. Alfred North Whitehead laid out the theological framework for perceiving of God not just as an external being, but as a divine process coming into being within the life of this world. Do you see that? Quit perceiving of God as an external being and start seeing Him as a divine process, not just a divine process, but one that is coming into being with the world. Not one who brought the world into being, but who is coming into being along with the world. He conceived of God as existing with all of reality, not prior to it, and as growing by absorbing and transforming what is done in the temporal world. This God was, for Whitehead, the abiding source of all new possibilities. In other words, this God is changing as things in the world change. Paul Tillich suggested that we must abandon the external height images in which the theistic God has historically been perceived and replace them with internal depth images of a deity who is not apart from us, but who is the very core and ground of all that is. This God would not be a theistic power, a being among beings, whose existence we could debate. This God would not be the traditional divine worker of miracles and magic, the dispenser of rewards and punishments, blessing and curses. Notice this is not a theistic power. This is not a being that we can talk about God in existence. This is a God who's just basically the everything that is. By the way, if I can just put a plug in here, this study that we're having with our teenagers on the second and fourth Monday nights of the month is all about this very issue. It's about having a worldview that's based on seeing God as He really is. Okay, that's my advertisement. We'll get back here to the quotes. But notice here, we want to get away from the external height images. God is above us. God is high. And get to the internal depth images. Where do we look for God? We don't look for God out here. We look for God inside of us, because that's where deity and divinity is. Is that the same as exchanging the immortal divine creator for the image of the creature? The God to whom Tillich pointed was the infinite center of life. This God was not a person, but rather like the insights of the mystics. This God was the mystical presence in which all personhood could flourish. This God was not a being, but rather the power that called being forth in all creatures. This God was not an external personal force that could be invoked, but rather an internal reality that, when confronted, opened us to the meaning of life itself. So I start here. There is no God external to life. God, rather, is the inescapable depth and center of all that is. God is not a being superior to all other beings. God is the ground of being itself, and much flows from this starting place. Indeed, much flows from this starting place. And if that's where we start, that we're searching inside ourselves for how we're supposed to live and serve and glorify God, then anything can flow from that. I want you to recognize, though, what's happened here. We exchange our vision of God for a lie. We exchange the eternal divine creator for a process that is coming into being and changes as the world changes. And if we're going to change and exchange our view for God, it's no wonder that in our society, views of sexuality are also being exchanged. See, the reality is that Mr. Spong wants us to believe that something new is happening, that we have an explosion of knowledge that has opened us up to all kinds of new venues and new possibilities, but all he is suggesting is the very thing that Paul saw happen 2,000 years ago. We exchange the truth of God for a lie, and that changes how we behave. It's happened for thousands of years, and it continues to happen today. The sixth thing that the Bible says is that impenitent practice of homosexual behavior will keep one from God's kingdom. Impenitent practice of homosexual behavior will keep one from God's kingdom. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. It's not the only thing that will keep folks, that impenitent practice of will keep folks from the kingdom of God, but it is one thing. Men who practice homosexuality. Your translation may divide that up into two words. The ESV just has that one phrase. Yours may say, have a couple of words, effeminate, sodomites, homosexuals, catamites. It depends on the translation that what you'll have there. But what the English Standard writers have is a footnote that points out that the two Greek terms translated by this phrase refer to the passive and active partners in consensual homosexual acts. The two words that are there, they describe the passive and active partners in homosexual behavior. Very interestingly, those who would approve of homosexual behavior and claim that those who are involved in it can in fact enter the kingdom of God, they do some differing things. They do some varying things with this passage. I'd like for you to listen to what is said here again in our quotes. This is on under Roman numeral 6. At religioustolerance.org, They have a chart that says, here are the different passages that are used to talk about it. And then they have something that says, here's what the conservatives typically say about it. Here's what the progressives and the secularists typically say. And what they'll say is the progressives and secularists interpret 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10 to mean male child molesters and the children they molest will go to hell, not heaven at death. Now that is a travesty. But I want you to understand exactly why that is being said. Because what they realize is not a single one of us believe that's true. There is not a single one of us that believes that some poor child who has been molested by a victimizer is going to go to hell because he was victimized sexually. There's not a single one of us that believes that. And so what they hope is that if we can claim this verse means something that is so atrocious to us, we'll just decide this verse doesn't matter. In fact, read the next quote there. The Jerusalem Bible, New American Bible, and James Moffat translation use the word catamites, or the phrase boy prostitutes, to describe one group of individuals that Paul believed will go to hell because of their behavior on earth. Catamites and boy prostitutes were often boys or male youth who were kept as a sexual partner or slave by an adult male. The verse is profoundly immoral by today's secular and most religious moral standards because it transfers punishment from the guilty perpetrator to the innocent victim. Many religious liberals believe that these passages are immoral and should be ignored because they are clearly opposed to the will of God. Well, I will suggest that that translation, that male child molesters and the male children they molest will go to hell, that is immoral. That is clearly not what God means, and God is not going to do that. But maybe instead of saying that this verse is immoral, maybe what we should say is maybe that's not what this verse says. Maybe what this verse says is those who are the passive and active partners in consensual homosexual activity are both committing an act that's unlawful. And so what's happening there is we want to make this verse seem to say something so atrocious to everybody that we'll just say it should be cut out and ignored. But maybe instead of being cut out and ignored, it just needs to be interpreted correctly. But this is not the only thing that's said. In fact, Bishop Spong says something about this, and I really apologize because today as I was going over the lesson, I realized I accidentally left this quote off of your page. So you're just going to have to listen real carefully. It is in the outline that will be out on the table back there. Please listen very carefully to what Bishop Spong says. This is found at religioustolerance.org. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, Paul gave a list of those who would not inherit the kingdom of God. That list included the immoral, idolaters, adulterers, sexual perverts, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, and robbers. Sexual perverts, and by the way, that's the term that's used in the Revised Standard Version that many in the Anglican Church use, the Revised Standard Version. Sexual perverts is a translation of two words. It is possible that the juxtaposition of malakos, the soft, effeminate word, with arsenicoitis, or male prostitute, was meant to refer to the passive and active males in a homosexual liaison. That's what our ESV version just said. That's what it means. He said it's possible that that's what it means. Thus, it appears that Paul would not approve of homosexual behavior. But was Paul's opinion about homosexuality accurate? Or was it limited by the lack of scientific knowledge in his day and infected by prejudice born of ignorance? Please understand what he's saying. What he's saying is that as much as he wants to try, as much as he wants this verse to say something other than what it does, he can't get it to say something else. In fact, it probably means that the passive and active partners in homosexual behavior are both committing sins. And so, if that's the case, then what I need to believe is that Paul was just wrong about it. That what he taught was born out of ignorant prejudice. And so he was just wrong. Now, listen, he may have been. He may have been wrong. Paul may have been wrong. If he was just writing his own writings and he was working out of his own prejudice, then he was just wrong. Maybe. But if he's writing by the inspiration of God, I want you to note that Mr. Spong recognized that what this verse says is that those who are involved from the passive side or the active side of homosexual behavior are both committing something that's unlawful. That's what the Bible says. If we want to accept homosexual behavior, it's not let's figure out what the Bible says. We all know what the Bible says. The question is, are we going to accept the Bible as our guide or not? The final thing, the Bible says that those who have participated in homosexual behavior can repent and be saved. Look again at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We read verses 9 and 10 that said those who are involved impenitently in these behaviors, and I want to make sure I say impenitently. It does not say those who are involved in these, who have been involved in these behavior, cannot get into the kingdom of God. It says those who are impenitent, because notice verse 11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." In the Corinthian church, there were people who had practiced not only sexual immorality, not only idolatry, not only theft, not only greed, not only drunkenness, not only reviling and swindling, but there had also been people who had been participating in homosexual behavior. And this passage says, but, such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. Such were some of you. In other words, they had ceased. And they had been washed and justified and sanctified. They had been saved by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. They repented. Repentance, we know, is a change of thought that produces a change of action. They had changed. They had turned away. They had decided that what they had been participating in was unlawful, and they were no longer going to pursue that. And they had committed themselves to glorify God His way. And through faith in Jesus Christ and surrender to Him, they were washed, they were sanctified, they were justified. All those who had committed all these sins. Now here's my question. Now before I get to the question, I'm about to jump ahead. I have a question for you in a minute, but something to say before that. Having made this claim, there are some who would say to me, "But Edwin, it's just not fair. It's not fair. Edwin, you who are attracted to folks of the opposite gender, you just can't possibly understand how unfair it is. Because if you have sexual temptation, you have a place where you can go. You are allowed to marry the kind of person that you're attracted to, and you can go participate in sexual activity with her. And it's just not fair, because what you're saying to me is that I can't." Two things I'd like to say about that. First of all, please understand that it's just not that simple. Those who would support and approve homosexual behavior today set up a false dilemma. They act as if there's only two options. As if either you're asking me to be celibate, or I get to have the most wonderfully fulfilling, meaningful sex with the one person in the world that I am completely and utterly attracted to. And that is not the two choices. In fact, there are very few people that have either one of those. And when we talk about making the choice to turn away from an attraction that we say if you pursue that and allow your flesh to govern that, you're going to be involved in sin, it's not just those who are attracted to folks of the same gender that we say that to and that the Bible says that to. The fact is, the Bible calls every single person not to be governed by their fleshly passions, not to be governed by the attractions that they feel. I have no doubt that there's not a single person here tonight who is tempted by heterosexual sexuality that would say that they've only ever been attracted to just one person. But just because they were attracted to someone else didn't mean they get to pursue that. And in fact, the Bible calls all kinds of people to turn away from sex completely. What about unmarried teenagers? What about the aging bachelor or bachelorette? What about the widows and the widowers? What about the divorced? And especially those who have divorced unlawfully, as the Scripture claims that they're not to seek remarriage unless it's to that original spouse. What about those who are married to someone who is going through such health problems that they're no longer able to engage in sexuality? What about those whose spouse has emotional trauma or psychological trauma that does not allow them to pursue healthy sexuality? I have a friend whose wife was raped as a teenager multiple times. She has emotional trauma, and her husband has to learn to deal with that. The fact is, the Bible calls all kinds of people to rein in their sexual activity. It is not just either be celibate or get to have wonderfully meaningful, fulfilling sex anytime at the drop of a hat with the person I'm most attracted to in the world. There's a huge spectrum, and people are on it all across it. And additionally, and I know this is a little bit awkward, but I'll just tell you, the fact is, the Bible calls in our modern culture all kinds of people to learn to be sexual with someone they're not actually attracted to. Because I'm going to have another sermon one day that talks to people who are married that don't like each other anymore and point out to them that the Bible says you need to stay married, and part of that is a sexual relationship. And you know what that means? That means learning to be sexual with someone you don't like. You got to learn how to love properly. And when you love properly, that will allow sexuality to take place properly. Please understand, I don't know where you are in your temptations, but it's not saying you're the only people, the only one, the only sin that's singled out to have to rein in this desire. Everybody does at some level. And the second thing, just talking about this idea of fair and unfair. I don't know how many times a day that my kids say to me, "Dad, that's just not fair." And as children, we have the idea that if I can say the words, it must be true. Look in Matthew 19 again. In Matthew 19, we read Jesus' extremely controversial law about marriage. The two should be one flesh, and what God has joined together, let not man separate. Verse 6. In verse 7, they said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" And he said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." Do you realize what the apostles are saying? The apostles are saying, "Jesus, it's just not fair. You mean I have to stay married to the same woman my entire life? That's not fair. It'd be better not to get married at all than to have to stay with that same woman my whole life." I imagine if their wives had been there, they'd have said the same thing about the husbands. Ladies, don't quit nodding. They said, "It's not fair. It'd be better not to marry." And Jesus said, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." He said, yeah, it's hard. It's tough. And some folks instead have had to make the choice to be celibate. I do not believe that Jesus here is actually suggesting literal castration, but rather using this exaggerated, accommodative language to demonstrate what a tough choice it is. But he says there are folks who have decided for the sake of the kingdom to be celibate, to make themselves eunuchs, to live as eunuchs and be celibate. They said this isn't fair. And Jesus said, look, I know it's tough, but that's not the same as not fair. And we need to recognize that. Now here's the question, the one I almost asked a few minutes ago. To the Corinthians, he said, "Such were some of you." Could that be said about us? "And such were some of you." Would we allow something to occur that could be said about us? You know, we wouldn't have a bit of problem if somebody came in here and sat on our front pew tonight and said, "I murdered somebody, but I need forgiveness and I want to turn away from that sin and I want to serve God." We wouldn't have a bit of problem if somebody came down on this front pew tonight and said, "I have been involved in affair after affair after affair after affair, but I want to turn away from that and I want to serve God and I want to be forgiven by Jesus Christ." What if someone came down tonight and said, "I've been involved in homosexuality and I want to be set free from that by Jesus Christ and be forgiven"? Would we let that happen? I sure hope so. They did in Corinth. But I'll tell you what, that's going to take something. That's going to take a special thing, because one of the things that's going to take is us learning how to deal with folks who have slips. Anybody here have a slip with their sins this week? And what if someone comes in wanting to serve the Lord and said, "I had a slip this week and I went and pursued some homosexual behavior"? We got to learn how to accept that and deal with that and help someone. Because that's what we're here for, is to help people overcome sin, no matter what the sin. This is what the Bible says. And despite the plea, Bishop Spong over and over and over again says the God of theism is dead, is no longer useful to us. He says to us that the idea of a traditional fundamental religion that just goes by what the Bible said is useless and is not going to help us in our world today at all. He says that the Bible is something that we really can't even turn to as far as knowing exactly how to live. I mean, he still tries to turn to the Bible and find something here, but it's not the inerrant Word of God that says here's how you should live your life. But interestingly, for all of that claim, over and over again, in his writings at religioustolerance.org, one of the things you'll see over and over and over again is this is what those people who take the Bible literally say. Please understand what that statement admits. That statement admits, if you take the Bible literally, if you take the Bible at face value, this is what it says. Now, if you change it, if you twist it, if you pervert it, if you ignore it, you can come up with something else. But if you just take it for what it says, this is what it says. Please understand what that means. It goes back to what we learned last week. The question really in our society is not what does the Bible say? Because everyone really knows what it says if you just take it at face value. The question is, what do we do with this book? And what do we do with the God who claims to have given us this book, or who we claim gave us this book? What do we do with that? Because if we're going to say that there is a God who created the world and He gave us this book, this is what He's told us. If we don't want to accept this, then we have to do what Bishop Spong does and say the Bible is just writings of men, God's not really out there, He's really in here, and let's just see what's on the inside. This is what the Bible says. Would you pull out your songbooks, please? Number 293, Come to Jesus Today. I appreciate Ed cutting some songs. I told him that I hated to do that because I certainly don't want it to seem like preaching is more important than singing praises to God, because that's not true. But I knew it was going to be long, and just to be honest with you, I didn't want to have a four-part series on this topic. I wanted to just go ahead and preach it, and let's move on. But I beg your patience for just another moment as I share with you. And I want to go out on a limb, because I know that Bishop Spong asserts something that probably most of us in here would consider anathema. And that's what I said earlier, that perhaps Paul was a repressed homosexual. Now, he goes on to say that there's absolutely no evidence that he ever pursued any sexual activity, but that perhaps he was a repressed homosexual. And he bases that on Romans 7. Now, you guys, you've already got your songbooks out. I just want to read this to you. In Romans 7, beginning at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Bishop Spong asserts that the only thing that possibly would account for all the guilt, shame, and self-loathing that we see in this passage is if Paul was tempted by homosexual behavior. I'm willing to accept that it's possible that Paul was tempted by that. But I'll say this, that this imaginative foray into speculation demonstrates only one thing. That Bishop Spong has not ever considered the truly dark nature of any and every sin. Because I have known and can tell from my own experience that there are all kinds of sins that produce this kind of guilt and shame and self-loathing. And I'm looking at people who have had those feelings and still have them. And it's not ever been about the sin of homosexuality. And the reality is, when someone comes face to face with sin and the darkness of the soul in the presence of the living God who is true light, this is what it produces, no matter what the sin is. But I want you to notice what Paul's answer was. Paul's answer was not, the grace of Jesus means I'm allowed to just live however I want. Paul's answer was not, I was born this way, I can just continue on in it, because surely a loving God would never condemn somebody who has this much struggle with something. Paul's answer was this, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that doesn't mean that there will no longer be any temptation. It just means that through Jesus Christ we can have progressive victory over temptation. But there is an answer, no matter what your sin. And that answer is Jesus Christ. Come to Jesus today. He will save you. Come as we stand and sing.
If you give your heart to Jesus,